2 Kings chapter 20, and just let me know, anyone need a Bible? We need to get you one right over here. And Jim, thank you. All right. Yes. Was that today? I just heard about that. Man. Yes, let's pray for that. And let me pray for the families in Orlando as well. So they need our love, and they need the love of the Lord. So, Father, thank you for allowing us to come together to worship you and praise you and to open your word. And Lord, you are the single source of freedom and liberty and true justice in the end. And you love us. You want every one of us saved. And you're willing to tell us what's right and wrong, and that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And yet you're willing to tell us how much you love us and how much Jesus has done for us, that we can have a relationship with Him and with you, Father. But we do pray for the families in Orlando, Lord. We just pray that you'd minister to them. The loss is so great. And we pray that everyone involved would, in the depths of it, realize there's a Savior that really does love them today and for eternity. And I pray that they would realize their need. Lord, I pray that many people that know you would come into the lives of those families if they don't have friends that know you, and be able to minister to them and speak to them and encourage them and love them for you. And Lord, you'll bless them. You'll encourage them. And you'll save them if anyone will turn to him as Lord and Savior. So thank you for that. Lord, we pray for this family in Florida that with the child that's been lost, Lord. I can't even fathom what a parent goes through. But you know, Father, exactly. You gave your son for us. So, Lord, minister to that family, encourage them as well, and would you surround them with people that can tell them about the great hope that you have. So, Lord, we know that you're up to it. We know that you're big enough to meet anyone's needs, and you'll meet them for eternity. So we thank you for that, Lord, as we turn to the chapters we turn to tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word. Would you give it life for us today, and help us, Lord, to realize all the lessons you have interwoven in these chapters we look at. And we thank you for it. We praise you as always. Lord, we also thank you for the ministry of your Spirit that wants to just really teach us tonight, empower us, encourage us, and let us know that while we can't live the Christian life, you can by the power of your Spirit. So we thank you for all these things, Lord. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Kings Chapter 20. Now, as you recall, we've been studying the life of Hezekiah the last couple of weeks. I'm going to ask you to turn back to chapter 18, verse 3, please, real quickly, and let's remember what a great man this man was. And we'll notice in verse 3, we were told this of Hezekiah. I mean, he is a special, special man. It says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Not just that he did right, but even as David did, which is quite the statement since David's kind of the standard the Lord uses. And then this long list of the great things he did. He removed the high places. He broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Notice this, so that after him, none was like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were who were before him. He is the standard after the divided kingdoms of what a good king looks like. Now, one very interesting thing we're going to look at in looking at his life tonight is we're going to see his life go, and he's going to look like he's going to die, and then he's going to pray to the Lord. The Lord's going to extend his life. But in that, we're going to unfortunately see a couple of things that went bad with him. And while he's the standard of the divided kings, the best king, he still made mistakes. And, you know, it's so interesting that we only have the 8 good kings of Judah. And you can put up the list, Phil, and we can just leave that up. The green shaded kings on the left, 8 good kings. What's interesting is as you study the good kings, it's interesting that the Lord does tell us 7 of the 8 kings mistakes they made. And I actually love that the Lord's not whitewashing things. He's not trying to cover up things. He's like, look, they love me, but they make mistakes, great ones. I mean, David, the volume, the weight of the mistakes he made of adultery and murder and all that. The Lord's not afraid to share these things because they're great lessons to us. And while Hezekiah is a great man, he's going to make some serious mistakes here, I believe, and we'll look at some that we know the Lord specifically pointed out that he made. But it's going to be interesting that as his life, he's going to be told by the prophet Isaiah that your life is about to end. He's going to pray, Lord, would you just take this away? And I think that's a prayer of just about any person that knows the Lord is, Lord, do you want to choose to heal me? And you can do that because God's all powerful. And it's kind of a mixed bag, is it not? Because if you know the Lord, I mean, to be absent with the body, to be present with the Lord, we know we get to immediately be in the presence of the Lord. So, I mean, I'd feel torn. You know, gee, Lord, do I want to go home now or do I want to stay here? And, I mean, you can really be torn when you truly know the Lord. Now, in this day, they didn't go, in a sense, directly to the presence of the Lord. Because if you recall, in the Old Testament, before the death and resurrection of Jesus, they went to a place called, the good side of Hades. In Luke 16, it's called Abraham's bosom. On the cross next to Jesus, the sinner, Lord, remember me today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's one of the names given to the good side of, I mean, it's paradise. It's a great place. It's not the presence of the Lord. It was those 3 days when Jesus went there after he died and ministered to them and said, I paid for your sins. And then 3 days later, emptied the place out, praise the Lord. And from that moment on, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But still, it was a place of, man, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be like, well, Lord, we're torn because we have loved ones here, but I'd like, take me home, please. I'd be happy to get out of here and be in your presence. But he's going to pray for that, and we're going to look at that. And I think we're going to learn some lessons today about being content with the will of the Lord when it's stated to us. Also the issue of the power of prayer. But a biggie for Hezekiah, the danger of not being diligent right to the end. Because he's going to make a big mistake later in his life. And I don't want to tear the man down in any way. He's a great man to be respected and to be imitated as he imitates Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But there were some issues. And so the Lord does point them out so that they can be lessons for us today. Let's look at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. So I mean, it's one thing to be sick, but it's another thing to be sick and near death, where you know the hour is coming. And I may not make it here much longer. And so this man is in that place. Now, we're told very, very little about his illness. We're going to see a little later that he has a boil that is going to be healed in a way. But at some level, I think we can say, is that really the issue? Is it the boil that's killing him? Is that a symptom of a greater issue? I mean, just because the Lord's going to do this interesting thing with kind of healing the boil, is that really the issue that's killing him? Can't exactly say for sure. But anyway, here he is. He is near this point of death, and the Lord even sends Isaiah to him. And that's really a blessing, I think, to actually have a prophet of God of this stature come to you and say, hey, you're about to die. I mean, get your affairs in order. I mean, many people lose their lives, and they have no preparation. They have no warning. I mean, a car accident, whatever. But to have a prophet like this come to you, I think that's a real blessing. And so it says, Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. Here's why. For you shall die and not live. Wow. I was just like, no soft language there. It's like a guy to a guy or something. Could you like soften that? No, you're going to die. Set your house in order. So you got to love a man of God that's directed to the... You don't want to beat around the bush on that one. Did he mean I'm going to die or did he not? You're going to die. Get your house in order. So notice what he did here when he hears this news. He turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. And we're going to look at his prayer, a very short prayer. It's very interesting when we study prayers as we looked at one of Hezekiah's in the last 2 weeks as he was praying for the Lord to deliver them from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. They don't have to be long. It doesn't have to be a long prayer for the Lord to answer it. But he turns away. Now, I don't think this is him kind of groaning or something. And sometimes when you hear news and you pray, Lord, you just want to feel like, I don't want to look at anybody. I just want to focus on, I don't think is this some kind of a complaint, him turning away like he did to the wall? I just tend to think he's just one to just completely focus on the Lord. But notice what he does. He does pray to the Lord. And here's his prayer. Remember now, O Lord. And he uses the wonderful name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. I pray, how have I walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight? There you go. And he wept bitterly. Now, it's interesting here that, to say this, I've walked before you in truth. Now, we know he's made mistakes. He's a sinner just like the rest of us. But we commend him because he did try to walk in truth. That was his aim. That was his goal in life. We just read earlier in chapter 18 what a good king he was. And so this was a man who cared about truth and cared about living in truth. And only God is the source of truth, but that's the way he wanted to live his life. And so he is to be commended for that. And notice that he says he followed the Lord with a loyal heart. Now, that's interesting. You know, we have a mixed bag when we talk about the heart, do we not? I mean, the world tells you, follow your heart. That's bad thing, bad advice. So the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the great thing is that while our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, the Lord gives us a new heart when we get saved. But, you know, the heart is, it's interesting. The word heart in the Bible is kind of a complex word. It speaks of the inner man. It speaks of you, who we are apart from the Lord. Your kind of inclinations, your drives. It's kind of who you are. It's your makeup, your personality. And so it's that inner self. And in some ways, it's what we call the old man in Scripture. And as Christians, we're always struggling every day. Who am I going to listen to, the old man, or am I going to listen to the Holy Spirit of God living in me? And so you could kind of call that whole package the heart. And so I am really thrilled that the Lord gives us a new heart. And even back in the Old Testament, speaking about the new covenant that was coming when Jesus died and paid for our sins, we're told this in Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So that's just a tremendous promise to us. And when he says it's take away the heart of stone, that hardness that was in our heart, it's not that he takes away all of our flesh, because we do know, and if you've walked the Lord any length of time, you know that great struggle you have every day. And when you're tempted to sin, it's amazing how strong that draw to sin is, because the old man, that old heart's still hanging out there, and we're trying to, okay, who am I going to obey today? And I think that maybe one of the greatest kind of visuals of this struggle is given by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Let me read you a couple of verses. Paul said, but sin taking the opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. So saying that sin taking opportunity by the commandment, when we're told not to do something, we know what our flesh naturally wants to do. It wants to, oh, don't tell me I can't do that, no matter what it is. And then, so apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And then verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That's a man who's under the new covenant with a new heart. He's still saying, in me, nothing good dwells. He knows that, of course, he's accepting the fact that the Holy Spirit of God now lives in him. But it's not inherently him. It's God living in him. So we have this struggle going on. But he has said, I have followed you with a loyal heart. And I really believe his desire, his base heart desire, this man was to obey the Lord. He really did love the Lord. So good for him. And I've done what was good in your sight. Now, we know that he didn't deserve to be saved, nor do any of us. But God does it because of his great grace. And he wants us saved. But he cried this to the Lord. And notice he wept bitterly. And so he was really, really distraught over this. And it's interesting to me how quickly the Lord answered this prayer of his, that he was so bummed out that he was going to die. It happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court. I mean, the Lord didn't even make him wait a night. And sometimes you think, okay, how hard would it have been to sleep that night for Hezekiah to hear this news? And he didn't even get off the grounds before the Lord even spoke to him. The Lord came to him and said, return and tell Hezekiah. And I love this title that he gives him, the leader of my people. He was a good leader. He really was, and he deserved that title. And thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, and refers to David because he was a man that did live in David's kind of, in that sense of living a life as a good king. And so the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer. And this is very interesting. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Now, a couple of things about that is very interesting because the Lord said, I've heard you. Basically, I've heard your prayer. Now, if you remember in 1 John 5, one of the greatest things we learn about prayer is if you want the Lord to answer prayer, it has to be prayed in accordance with the will of God. To me, that's the equivalent of praying in the name of Jesus. Is it his will? And if we're not sure it's something Jesus would want, we can't pray with confidence in his name, but because then we're not confident it's in his will. But in 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And so the Lord heard this. And he's telling him specifically through Isaiah, I heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and the Lord sees your tears as his children. He loves you, he loves me. He wants to, any father or mother knows when you see your child crying. It breaks your heart. You don't want that. Even if they brought that on themselves, you don't want that. And so I've seen your tears, surely I will heal you. Wow. That was a quick answer to prayer. And on the third day, you'll go up to the house of the Lord. Now, I don't think there's any magical thing about this on the third day. It is interesting that, you know, Jesus rose on the third day. Why this particular? I think it just spoke to the fact that Hezekiah loved the Lord so much. He loved to go to the temple. He'd probably been so ill he couldn't get to the temple. That was his heart's desire, to be with the Lord at the temple. And within 3 days, you're going to be so healed. You're going to be up and about, and you're even going to make it to the temple. And so I think that was just great encouragement to him. The Lord wanted to encourage him, wanted to bless him with this information, with this news. And then notice what he said. I will add to your days 15 years. So, wow, yeah. Now, when you do the math here, you can see here that Hezekiah, he reigned for 29 years. And we were told back in chapter 18, he was 25, verse 2. So he lived to be 54. So he's 39 at this point when he's told he's going to die. And they didn't live as long back then as we do now, basically modern medicine. But 39 years old. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you 15 more years. And so there's nothing I don't know special about the 15 years, why the Lord picked that number of years. But that's what he gave him. I'll deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now let's stop for a minute in verse 6, because this gives us, we believe, a sense of timing about the events that are happening. So we believe from this that this chapter is a little bit of a flashback, because in the last chapter we saw Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, bring all of these great threats upon Jerusalem. And if you remember, then the Lord brought news, and the Rabshakeh left that area, but then sent news back to him. Hey, don't think we're not going to come deal with you. And he sent a letter, the king of Assyria, threatening all this damage they're going to do and defeating them. And Hezekiah took that letter and he laid it out before the Lord. In fact, we saw that in verse 14 of the last chapter, 19, verse 15. That's where he prayed, O Lord, save us, and all these things. And he knew that in the natural, the king of Syria and the Assyrian soldiers, they were stronger at that point. And so he knew he needed help from the Lord. And the Lord had promised him he was going to take care of it. And then we also saw that in one night, an angel came in and wiped out 185,000 men. One angel killed 185,000 men in one night. And now we're being told here. So we believe that this thing about his going to die, him, his death coming, was at some point not that long before that. And so he's under tremendous pressure. We believe he's at a moment where he's ill. It could be he's dying. He doesn't know necessarily till Isaiah comes to him. The city's in turmoil. They're surrounded by the Assyrians. I mean, everything's going bad. And so at some level, we can give him some credit and think this may not have been selfish at all, his prayer, because who would want to leave the next generation holding this mess? I mean, wouldn't you like to get through this and have things stable and peaceful when you go to leave to your children? What parent doesn't want that for their children? And so I just feel like he felt like it was just such turmoil. He needed help from the Lord. Lord, would you just get me through this? And the Lord did. And so, but this tie into the timing of the attack with the Assyrians is the end of that verse. I'll defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Okay, so that's the news that's given. And then here it is. Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So there you go. That's a little interesting. I mean, I don't know. Seems to me it'd be a little messy. Would they clean that fig? I mean, what'd they do with that fig? I don't know. If you like Fig Newtons, you might justify eating them. They're healthy or something. I don't know. But he takes a lump of figs and puts it on the boil, and he recovered. Clearly there's something supernatural happening here, obviously. I'm going to take something natural like that and whatever the natural sugar is in it and just put that on the boil. There are all kinds of very interesting remedies that people were using at that time and whatnot. But it is interesting that the Lord does use something natural. Because when you look at this, I do find it interesting that when you look at certainly the pharmaceutical industry, really almost every medicine comes in some form or another off some kind of leaf, some natural leaf. And there's man-made versions of these things. But the Lord has made so many healing things and given us so many healing properties in the world that He has created for us. And it's just so interesting to me when I look at this and think about the fact that leaves, you think of aloes and these things that we use for healing. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, in the great new heaven and earth, there's a talk about this tree of life down the middle of basically main street in heaven in the New Jerusalem. And listen to this. It says, Revelation 22:2, in the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit in every month. But here it is. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So we have these new bodies, and He even talks about that. Of course, if you remember back in Genesis, it's so interesting to me that even when man sinned and God intended Adam and Eve to live forever, it was sin that brought the process of death, and the Lord blessed us, if you will, by giving us the process of death to see that the consequences of sin is death. So God has made the whole physical world to represent spiritual truths so we would realize I need somebody who has an answer for death. And I need a God who has an answer for it so I can get an answer. But if you recall, the specific reason why the Lord booted them out of the Garden of Eden is so that they wouldn't have access to the tree of life. And specifically says He put an angel there with a sword guarding the way to the tree of life. He said, even in their fallen state, if they eat from that tree, they'll live forever. That's how powerful the tree of life is. And so that's what is talked about in Revelation 22. One of these days, we're going to be there and have these brand new bodies and experience all this stuff. And it's just going to be glorious. So one other thing I find interesting is, and now, He could have used anything, and I'm not saying the Lord intended this, but I do find it interesting He used a fig, because He's the king of Judah, and figs are one of the representations, examples, or types, if you will, of the nation of Israel. And let me remind you, in Hosea chapter 9, we read, "And I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers," here it is, "as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." So both a vineyard or grapes and figs are a picture of the nation of Israel. And so it says, "But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame, and they became an abomination like the thing they loved." Jeremiah 8:13, the Lord spoke of Judah in this way, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord, when they were disobedient. No grape shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade," and then some other things. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew 24, when Jesus is speaking about end time events, He speaks of timing with regards to a fig tree. And I believe He's speaking about the nation of Israel. He says, "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near." And then just 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 18, verse 31, even the wicked king Sennacherib said this to Hezekiah, knowing that this land was known for its vineyards and its fig trees. 18:31, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, buy a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and everyone from his own fig tree." So just interesting here. I don't know if the Lord intended that link, but the Lord usually has a reason for everything He does, some reason. And so I just find it fascinating. So that's the context. And the Lord has chosen to heal him. Now, what do we see from there? Verse 8, "Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Now, I mean, I don't know about you, but Isaiah had an amazing reputation as a prophet. Why do you need a sign? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with what he did here. Not at all. And there's no rebuke from the Lord, nothing. He wanted a sign. Okay, Isaiah, are you just making this up, making me feel better? I'm going to die by tomorrow. I mean, come on, help me out here. So it's just interesting here that he asks for a sign. I do think that one of the things we have to be very careful of when we ask for a sign is to leave the details what the Lord would do. I mean, I think when the Lord speaks to any of us and says, "I want you to do this or that," we have a right, I think, and I think God's pleased to say, "Lord, kind of confirm that to me." And so, and was that really you hearing me? Because we all do know we have a flesh that's capable of wanting things that I want. And to legitimately want to know, Lord, is this you? Is this just me making this up? And so we should make sure we're not real specific. I think of Gideon with the fleece back in the book of Judges. And when when he did that, he was so specific. You know, Lord put the dew on the fleece and not on the land, and he did it both ways. And I think we need to be really careful. We can almost make God like, it's like a dog and pony show. Lord, you have to do what I want you. Just ask, Lord, confirm what you want me to. I think we need to be very careful with that. Let God be God and give us the sign that he wants to give us. Anyway, this is a really interesting sign. I mean, I have to admit it's quite interesting. So, hey, what's the proof, Isaiah? And so notice Isaiah, he doesn't seem to flinch. I wonder if there's a space between verses 8 and 9. Did Isaiah like move away for a minute and pray? And Lord, what do you want me to give him? But Isaiah said, hey, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. And he even gives him a choice. I mean, this is pretty amazing. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? Now, some wonder, is he actually talking about rotating the earth? I mean, 10 degrees, or is the Lord just going to move the shadow? Either way, it's an amazing miracle. But that's what he's talking about. And by the way, just so you know, I mean, if you have a sense of if, you know, we're not big on sundials today, but 10 degrees is, right, there's 360 degrees, so that's 136, that's 40 minutes. And when you're standing, and if in a moment of time a shadow moved the equivalent of 40 minutes, that's a pretty good move. And you're not going to miss that. So this is a significant miracle that the Lord is willing to perform. And I tend to think the Lord just moved the shadow. It's nothing for him to actually stop the rotation of the earth and move it. But if you ever studied the actual speed with which our earth is actually hurtling through space, it's pretty wild. And that the way the earth's rotating and all that. But anyway, he says, what do you want? Now, I think Hezekiah's answer is a little funny to me. Notice what he said. Oh, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Well, it's not like, oh, anybody can do that. I mean, come on. Like, right. Okay. Well, let me see you move it 1 degree, dude. I mean, come on. Who are you kidding here? Move it 10 degrees? So anyway, it's just hilarious. He's probably just thinking, well, if I wait 40 minutes, it will have moved that. But okay. But I get it. Move it back 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried out, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards. That'd be something. All of a sudden, literally feel like we just backed up in time 40 minutes. So, was that the beginning of daylight savings time or something? I don't know. Extra 40 minutes of sleep. Thank you, Lord. Anyway, he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards by which it had gone on the sundial of Ahaz. Now he knows for sure, I'm going to make it. So, praise the Lord, I'm gonna live. So, just very, very interesting here. Well, what happened from there? Oh, by the way, let's turn to Isaiah 38 for a minute. I think you might find this interesting. We get a little bit of Isaiah 38 again. We get a little bit of Hezekiah's heart and mind in all of this. Isaiah 38 talks about this extension of Hezekiah's life. And it says, you'll notice in my book, Bible, the New King James, it says for chapter 38, Hezekiah's life extended. And if you'll notice, even down in verse 8, it says, behold, I bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. But let's read on. I just find this interesting to just quickly peruse. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. He wrote it down, like in a journal, and we have it recorded for us. So that's pretty interesting. So he said, I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. He really thought he should live longer. And I said, I shall not see Yah, which is a shortened name for God, the Lord in the land of the living. He's going to see him, just he's saying, not in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom, from day until night. You make an end of me. I've considered until morning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones from day until night. You make an end of me. Just interesting, all this stuff that he writes. But I want you to go down and see the beauty of something he writes down in verses 16 and 17. O Lord, by these things men live. Actually, let me read verse 15. That's beautiful. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me. He himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from a pit of corruption. You've cast all my sins behind your back. That's a beautiful verse. You know, all your sins are cast behind the back of God. He will not bring them up. He only brings to our remembrance things he needs us to deal with. But you're going to get to heaven. There's not going to be a video of your sins in heaven. He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. I just love that prayer of Hezekiah. So anyway, that's what he shares. And then we kind of are going to move on now, because what we're going to be told about is during this whole thing going on, the Babylonian Empire is a junior empire, if you will, to the great ruling empire of Assyria. But within a bit of a year's, I mean, you can do the math up here if you look at there. So Hezekiah's life, right, he's going to get this 15 years. But if you add it up from Manasseh down, 55 years and 2 years and 31, there's about 110, roughly 120 years still coming until Babylon's going to take the Judah, the southern kingdom, into captivity. So they're not that far away from growing to be the world ruling empire. And yet, at this time, they're not as powerful as Assyria. And so what's believed to have been happening here is the Babylonian king wanted to unite with Judah and have an ally in the region so that they can fight Assyria. And so that's what's going to be happening. Now, I want to say that he's going to make a mistake here. And this is, I would say, a minor mistake to the bigger mistake. So I'd say two mistakes the Lord records. One is the foolishness of what he's going to show this king of Babylon. But the bigger issue, and I think that helps us feed into this and understand, you don't need to turn there, but let me read this. This is the big mistake Hezekiah made later in life. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, so we know it's this time frame, and he prayed to the Lord and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But here's the heartbreaking, 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. So ironically, after all God did for him, he got filled with pride, like, I'm great. And I did all this, or something. And pride is such a killer to anything, any successful anything, especially ministry. And so that's a real bummer, and that's going to affect him. And, the last thing that's sad is the son Manasseh he's going to have, who's going to be a rotten, rotten, horrible king, was born during the 15-year extension of his life. And you party at wonder. You know, had he just accepted the will of the Lord that was given to him by Isaiah and said, okay, Lord, take me home, he would not have birthed Manasseh, who ended up being, in 55 years, the Lord let that Judah languish under him. He did at least turn and repent later in life, Manasseh. But anyway, let's look at what happened here before we get to Manasseh. Verse 12, at that time, Berodach Baladan, that's quite a name, he was a king of Babylon. He sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, let me give you this guy's name. If you look him up in history, he's also named as Marduk Baladan or Marduk Apla Idina II. He did reign from 721 to 710 BC, was basically deposed by Assyria for some time, came back and ruled from 703 to 702 BC. So this, of course, is a real king that lived and did interact with this king Hezekiah. And he heard about him, of course, wants to ally with him, it appears. And so in that time, when you had a king that's fairly powerful and he's sick and near death, you're going to hear about it and you want to know. So he did send a letter and he sent presents to him after he heard he'd been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them. He should have been. Good foreign relations are good. But here's the problem. He showed them all the house of his treasures. There's the word all in there is not good. The silver and the gold, the spices, the precious ointment. This is a rising kingdom. You don't want to show them all your wealth. It's just not wise. I don't care who you are. That's just not wise. I think the worst part is, notice the next line, and all his armory. Some is like, it's like bringing a foreign nation in and, oh, you want to see my stockpile of weaponry? There it is. And there's all my tanks and here's where I position them. And he showed them everything. Just not wise. Very, very foolish. Some think he's just trying to impress this guy because he wants to ally with him. But it was just foolish to show him all of this and all that was found among his treasures. And there was nothing in his house. And not only did he show all, the Lord goes out of his way to say there was nothing in his house and all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Well, it was so bad that he did this, the Lord sends Isaiah to him and went to him and said, hey, notice there's two questions in verse 4. What did these men say, and where did they come to you? Well, it's interesting. He really ignores the first question, even though Isaiah is going to change it in a minute. But he just tells them, he only answers question number 2. Because if he'd have said, if they were curious about where stuff was, well, I showed it to them. I don't know if he's getting embarrassed a little bit here. But he said, oh, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen? And at this point, I wonder if he's nervous. But he didn't seem to hold off. And I do tend to believe this is now at a point where, because he's now been healed, remember? He's been healed by the Lord. So it's sometime later. And I tend to think this is at a time where he's become prideful now, as was clearly described in 2 Chronicles. And you notice the words, my, in this. So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them. And so I just think it's the Lord's giving us a little indication of he's kind of gotten a little off on things. I mean, why didn't he say, I showed him all that was in the Lord's house? He said, my house, my treasures. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. This would be heartbreaking. Hey, everything you showed them, they went back and took a note of that. Hey, you want some gold? You want some silver? This guy's got it. And I know exactly where to find it. You want more arms? I know where to find it. You know where the tanks are, the jets? Well, I know where to find it. And so just foolish militarily for what he did. And so one day is going to come and everything's going to happen. And they're going to take all of these things, everything you've accumulated. They're going to be carried away. Nothing shall be left. They'll even take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, we know this, right? We have the book of Daniel, because Daniel's one of the young wise men that got taken by Babylon and all that he did. So again, you just look at this and it really does kind of break your heart to look at this. Let me read you, if you recall from Daniel chapter 1 in the first couple of verses, this is what we read. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring, here it is, some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So this was exactly fulfilled, even some of the king's sons. Now, it's later king's sons, but this was lineage here we're talking about. It was ultimately some of the king's sons. I mean, it was probably great, great, great grandsons, even more greats there, but you get the picture. So pretty heartbreaking that this was prophesied. And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which he has spoken is good. I don't think he's excited about what he heard. I think the Lord's was very gracious to him. The Lord always shows us grace. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? And the Lord is going to show him some grace and not have really more serious destruction come upon the nation until after his death. And then we're told the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city. By the way, that is really legendary, that tunnel. That tunnel that he made, they really did dig a tunnel over 1,700 feet long. And you think about all the modern technology, sonar and all that we have. They dug that tunnel from two different directions and perfectly met, digging through solid rock over 1,700 feet long to get. If you go to Israel today, you can go through it. There are parts where it's water, and you really have to scrunch up and get, but you can do that. I didn't when we were there, but you can if you're so inclined. If you're claustrophobic, do not do it. So there are some parts it's really, really narrow. Anyway, these things were written down in the chronicles of the books of the kings of Judah. Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. So, by the way, as we end this, let me remind us the good thing. Even though Hezekiah had a period where he got prideful, the good news is the next verse in 2 Chronicles 32 says, Hezekiah then humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon him in the days of Hezekiah. So the words of verse 19, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days, it did end up being peace and truth during his days because of his later repentance. And so the Lord did show him great grace. Now, I want to hit on one thing here. And this is just a little bit of speculation. I know it's dangerous at some level to do that. I don't want to speculate beyond what the Lord has given us. But there is something I struggle with a little bit in this chapter, and that is that, remember, in verse 1 and verse 2 here, the Lord clearly sent Isaiah to tell him, set your house in order, you're going to die. And why didn't he just accept that? Because you look at the fact that he got prideful after this, the issues that he had, the bearing of Manasseh, because we're going to find out Manasseh takes over at 12 years old. So he's birthed 3 years after the extension of his 15 years. And so this wicked, wicked king is a result of the pride years, if you will, of Hezekiah. And so part of me wonders, why did the Lord answer this prayer? I mean, I think it's a legitimate question. If the Lord wanted him to die and he knew that this wicked son's coming, why did the Lord let him live? And I really don't have an answer. I'll tell you what I think, and it's not worth much. But you look at these things, because it's a lesson in when we pray. I mean, it doesn't seem as though that prayer was in accordance with the will of the Lord, but the Lord still answered his prayer. And it tells me that prayer really does make a difference. But the Lord was clear, you're going to die, and he prayed, and the Lord answered his prayer. But part of me wonders if he'd just been content with the directions of the Lord and let the Lord take him home, a lot of grief would not have happened. But as you look at that, I just have a couple of thoughts that we kind of work you through the logic I think through. Number one, the Lord had made his intentions known in verse 1 through Isaiah. A second thought, Hezekiah wasn't willing to accept the Lord's plans for him at face value, and he didn't accept that, and so he prayed. And I just wonder, just a thought, are there times the Lord knows what's best for us, like any parent, but lets a child make a mistake? I mean, do we not do that with our children? And we should, as parents, let them make some mistakes in our home so they'll learn their lessons before they're really big and costly mistakes when they get out the real world. I'm trying to put it in my terms I can understand, but why did the Lord let that happen? And it is at least for us a forever lesson. Just please take the will of the Lord and accept it. And one of the greatest comparisons of that, if you will, we had a good friend in the ministry. His name was Ted. In fact, when I came on staff at Calvary Modesto, I took his position, and he had cancer. He's gone on to be with the Lord, great man. And he was a great man of prayer. And it was interesting, when he had his cancer, he got to the point that he was convinced the Lord told him, I'm not healing you. And he was so convinced when people came to him and everybody loved him so much they wanted to pray for him. He said, please, really, I'm serious. Don't pray for me. The Lord's told me he's taking me home. He believed it that seriously. He's like, I'm okay. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. And so that's a man who was content with the will of the Lord. And I wonder if Hezekiah would have gone along with the will of the Lord if things would not have been better. And I tend to think they would have been. So anyway, I'm not saying he was wrong. It's just interesting that the Lord gave this grace to him and let him live longer, even though I think it cost the nation in the long run. So let's move on. Just some thoughts there. It's something that we really don't know the answer to, and we can't in any way get dogmatic on the whole thing at all. We move on to his son, and this is where you kind of grieve that he did have the 15 years and had the son. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. This is where you do the math. So he's 12. He got 15 extra years. He was birthed during those years when he was prideful, it would appear. And so he reigned 55 years. That's the longest reign, and the Lord gave it to a wicked king. So now this guy is like the epitome of wickedness. I mean, I don't know. You'd probably put him up there with Ahab because he seemed to be the worst king. Actually, I think there was one after him that was worse in Israel. But notice he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Before he goes through this laundry list of bad things the guy did, he's so bad, he's like all the nations that were here before. And remember, the Lord wanted those people. He said, that as a people group, as a whole, have gotten so wicked, I want them all dead. Only God knows when that place has come. He told Abraham way back hundreds of years later, I'm going to wipe out the Amorites at some point, but they're not wicked enough. Only God knows when it's time. And so there came a time they were so bad. And he's getting involved in all the sins of the nations before him. This would have been so grievous to the Lord that this was all going on. And so this is what's going on. And so he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And now here we go with this long list. And it really, really can break your heart. Oh, by the way, let me do one thing before I go into that, because I don't want to forget to go through this. This is another example why I don't believe, and I don't think the Bible teaches, what's known as generational sin. That, you know, in Exodus chapter 20, in fact, during the giving of the Ten Commandments, we actually see the verse that says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And some think that, you know, if somebody's wicked, then the Lord's going to basically cause their children and their grandchildren, great-grandchildren to be wicked. And I don't believe that at all, because the Lord's been very clear in His Word that He holds every generation responsible for themselves and their sins. Nobody will be held responsible for the sin of their father. And by the way, it only said the Lord will visit the sin on those children. He'll visit it. He'll see it. You know, the old line, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Typically, that's a true response. People are like their parents unless somebody wakes up and really changes. And the Lord can totally change a person. I can be a very different person than my parents. But you have to make a choice to do that. And it says to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. If the next generation hates the Lord, well, yeah, He'll visit those sins. And the next generation hates Him, He'll visit. But the fact of the matter is, Hezekiah had a very wicked dad, and he was a very good king, and then he had a very wicked son. So there's no pattern here. Anybody can change and become a good person effectively, if you know what I mean. I mean, none of us are really good. We're only good because of the forgiveness of the Lord. But anyway, let's look at the sins of this son that's really heartbreaking. Verse 3 says, he rebuilt the high places. Now, that's really heartbreaking when you look at the list, because you'll notice the ones on the left. It was Hezekiah the 13th and Josiah the 16th, king of Judah. Those are the only two kings that removed all the high places. That's how rare it was. Now, Asa, the third king of Judah, he removed some, but not all of the high places. It was incredibly rare to do this. And the Lord loved it being done so much, because He told them, always remove the high places, and only two kings did it. He pointed out, even of every good king, whether or not they removed the high places, only two did it. And His son comes and puts them all back. And man, it's just what a bummer for this nation to go back to that wicked, wicked worship. So He rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had destroyed. We're even told it was the ones his dad removed. He raised up the altars for Baal. And Baal worship was very wicked, very licentious. And sadly, it really got to its zenith, if you will, under Ahab and Jezebel. And then had gotten basically imported by some of Jezebel's daughters down into Judah. And so he raised up altars. He made a wooden image. This is likely like an Asherah pole. Also highly licentious worship, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. So now we're talking about Ahab. I think this is talking about what Ahab did with all of this. You know, high places, worship of Baal, wooden images. And then he worshiped all the host of heaven. He's even worshiping the stars. So he's worshiping the creation rather than the creator, which Romans 1 talks about, foolishness of that. And rather than looking at the God behind the stars. And he served them. He also built altars. This is just tragic to read. Not only did he build altars in the house of the Lord. Now, even often people that have nothing to do with the Lord and don't want anything to do with the Lord know better than to put something in the house of the Lord, like another altar. And so even oftentimes people that don't want anything to do with the Lord know better than that, to build an altar in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord, and we're reminded, this is the temple which the Lord put His name in Jerusalem. I'll put my name. On top of that, He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So now He's got altars in the temple, altars in the courts of the temple, and just grieving the Lord like crazy. And it does get worse. He made His sons pass through the fire. So He burned His children to these false gods. It's hard to believe. Any parent can do that. And then He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. And of course, all of that is an abomination to the Lord. Soothsaying, trying to predict the future apart from the Lord. Witchcraft, of course, casting spells and all that. Spiritists, mediums is when a person, and there are many people today, think that's great stuff to let some spirits come through you not knowing that in the spirit realm there's God and there's good angels and there's bad angels that are demons, and they're more than happy to inhabit you and mess your life up and destroy you. And so if somebody opens themselves up to mediumship, they're opening themselves up to demon possession. It's a terrible thing. And this guy's into all of this stuff, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You know, like, no kidding. Now, if that's not bad enough, then we have the word even in the next verse. It's like, gee, do you think it was bad enough? He even set a carved image of Asherah that he made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. I mean, it's like he's spitting in the face of God here. Just endless railing against God. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land of which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them. The Lord had already told them, if you obey me. And it was again in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord, all this long, great list of the blessings of obedience, the curses of disobedience, and this guy is violating everything that had come from the Lord. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had. Not only is he doing this wickedness himself, he's even enticing others to get involved in his horrible wickedness. So this just goes on and on. And these were the nations the Lord had destroyed. And the Lord spoke to his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations so bad, we have a parenthetical statement, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites. And it's interesting, the Lord uses that word Amorites. You remember, if I mentioned earlier, it was in the book of Genesis, where he told Abraham the Amorites are not yet wicked enough. So that really represented the people of the land. So more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. You ever had that? You ever heard something where you almost feel like your ears were on fire? And we use the phrase, don't we? Were your ears burning when you're talking about somebody? Hopefully you weren't gossiping about them. It's not good to do. But we wonder. But you can hear something and almost like, I can't believe I'm hearing what I'm hearing. I can't believe how wicked this man was. He deserved this judgment that was coming from the Lord. And so here's what the Lord's saying he's going to do. I'll stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line. You don't want God saying, I'm stretching a measuring line over you. You don't want to be measured by the Lord. We want the Lord to look at us and say, covered by the blood of the Lamb, written in the Lamb's book of life, saved, you're in. It's never about what we've done, how good we are. It's about faith in Jesus alone. That's what we want. And so if we reject Jesus, there's a measuring line. He's going to pull up the books. Revelation 20 talks about the books. If our name's not written in the book of life, the books of our deeds. That's a terrible measuring line. Anyway, it's the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Now, remember, Ahab ruled in Samaria, so the Lord's still using Ahab as this kind of standard of wickedness and the things that he did. And so I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. God's so powerful. You know when you clean dishes, how easy it is to take a little scrub thing and just scrub the food right off. God is that powerful. He can just take a people out. And he's saying, I'm going to do that if you don't straighten up. And it's coming, wiping it and turning it upside down. For I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. Do you know how hard that is for God to say that? I mean, sometimes we can just read this and some of you'll think of this harsh God. And I just believe it's as though if you're looking at, you'd see the tears in his eyes and the brokenness. What parent wants to strongly discipline their children? I don't know any. I'm sure there are, but it's not the heart of the Lord. He wants to bless his children. And so I will forsake a remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the land of their enemies. Now remember, the Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The picture is here. You forced me to forsake you because of your wickedness. You just don't want anything to do with me. I'm going to honor your decision. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they've done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since. And this is heartbreaking. Since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Now we're talking about 700 years or something here. They come out of Egypt and then the hundreds of years with the judges, and now all of the hundreds of years with the kings. God's saying, all those years, they've provoked me to anger. When you look at the cycle of sin and the judges, and then they would sin, and then they'd turn for a short period of time, and the Lord would save them, and then they get fat, dumb, and happy spiritually, and back to their sin, and then just this cycle that was really, really sad. And so anyway, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, as if we needed any more bad things about Manasseh here. He shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, and beside his sin which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin which he committed, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and then his son Amon reigned in his place. So really, really is just so horribly heartbreaking. Let me end with some good news tonight. I'm going to ask you to turn there because it can also be depressing reading this. Turn to 2 Chronicles 33, please. Just a couple books to your right because the books go Kings and then Chronicles. And remember, the Chronicles focus a whole lot more on the kings of Judah and don't really talk much about the kings of Israel. It's really a zoom in on Judah. And I almost feel like you read this guy and you're just so depressed and think, wow, I don't want to walk out of here depressed. Lord knows we need hope. But turn to 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, and we'll end on a good note. As wicked as Manasseh was, he did repent. So he did such evil as a king, but there is good news. And I don't care how wicked a person gets, God will take them back. Well, he'll take them to himself if they'll repent. And so notice what we read here in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. He paid a steep price physically because of his sin. And then now when he was in affliction, here it is, he implored the Lord and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. I mean, that's an amen moment, right? A guy this wicked greatly humbled himself before the Lord. And he prayed to him and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. I mean, he even got put back as king. So very amazing. And so then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And so just because we say he was a wicked king, we can't say he did not end up knowing the Lord. So it's just very interesting that after all this horrible wickedness, and of course, let's read here. Now, what I feel sorry a bit for Manasseh is that it would appear as though he spent almost the rest of his life later in life trying to undo the wickedness that he had brought. And I got to believe he was brokenhearted the rest of his life in that way. Because notice what it says. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate and an enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars he had built. Isn't that great news? He removed all those altars that he built. And in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places. He didn't quite take care of those. That took a little extra fortitude. Only his dad and Josiah later will have the fortitude to do that. But here's the great thing. And I just think it's good for us to look at that. If ever there was a king somebody would have looked at and said, that guy's gone. He'll never turn to the Lord. It would have been Manasseh. And I think people would have looked at him that way. And if there's somebody in your life you've given up on, I would encourage you, don't give up on them. Because even Manasseh turned and turned back to the Lord. We should never give up on anyone. Only the Lord knows if they'll turn back or not. That's why he tells us to just keep praying for them, keep seeking the Lord and asking the Lord to minister to them. So I think that's the great lesson of Manasseh's life. As wicked as he was, he turned to the Lord. And I think he fully gave his heart to the Lord and got saved here late in life. So let's not give up on anyone. So tonight, great lessons from the life of Hezekiah later in life and his mistake later in life. And he did repent of that. But then the great repentance of his son when he got late in his life. And so let's never give up on anyone. And I think some great lessons about prayer and the danger of pride in Hezekiah's life. So let me just pray for us, and we'll open up for some questions. Father, thank you for these, well, chapter and almost two chapters. Thank you for the lessons contained in them. Lord, I really do believe that there is a, because of the heart of our flesh that's still in us, every one of us is capable of getting prideful, especially if we experience some success in life. And Lord, I just pray that you would protect all of us from that, because you have great things for us and great things for us to do in this life. And pride is just a sure problem for us. So Lord, just keep us in a place of humility. Thank you that you even use us. Would we always realize everything good that comes out of our life is because of you in us and you using us for your glory. And we want to be in that place and we want to stay in that place. So help us, Lord. Lord, thank you for Manasseh, that even though he was wicked, he turned back to you. And we see your amazing grace. So many people, Lord, they think of you as an ogre of the Old Testament. And yet you received this man to yourself and forgave him. I thank you that you're such an amazing God of grace, Old Testament and New Testament. So thank you for saving us. Thank you for healing us. Thank you for using us for your glory. And we thank you for all these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.